A.W. Pink, in one of his volumes, wrote, "Calvary must be viewed from at least four different viewpoints. At the cross, man did a work. He displayed his depravity by taking the perfect one and with wicked hands nailing him to the tree. At the cross, Satan did a work. He manifested his insatiable enmity against the woman's seed by bruising his heel. At the cross, the Lord Jesus did a work. He died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. At the cross, God did a work. He exhibited his holiness and satisfied his justice by pouring out his wrath on the one who was made sin for us." It is from the last viewpoint that I want to look at the cross today. Calvary as the work done by God and for God. This aspect is sometimes overlooked, or at least not appreciated as much as it ought to be. It reminds us that our Lord's work on Calvary did not terminate upon us, but upon God his Father, although of course it was on our behalf and for our sakes, it was ultimately for God. To see this, dear friends, is to see the glory and the wonder of what Christ did, and brings home to us the greatness of his work of salvation. Moreover, it shows us the sacredness of it. The cross displays more of God to us than all his other works put together. The place which is called Calvary was the Holy of Holies, the most hallowed place on earth. I want to say two main things. Firstly, that the cross was from God and for God. Secondly, something about its sacred effects upon us. Firstly, then, the cross from God and for God. Calvary originated in the mind and heart of the Father. The Godward side of the cross is sometimes not taken into account. For instance, there is a hymn by the Victorian hymn writer Anne Gilbert concerning the Lord Jesus, and she depicts him like this. "He knew how wicked man had been, and knew that God must punish sin. So out of pity, Jesus said, he'd bear the punishment instead." Now, of course, there is precious truth in that, but what it leaves out is the fact that it's not primarily the Son's pity, it's the Father's pity that gives us the salvation. As Thomas Goodwin, the Puritan, put it, "All that Christ does for us is but the expression of that love which was taken up originally in God's own heart. Christ adds not one drop of love to God's heart, but only draws it out." So let's think firstly of God as the offended party. Because he is the infinite God, sin is therefore an infinite outrage demanding infinite punishment. Only eternal hell can be that punishment, although it can never make reparations and satisfaction to God's justice, and that is why hell must be forever and ever and ever. Now, God was under no obligation to provide salvation for Adam's fallen race. If he had consigned us all to perdition, he would have been perfectly right. It would have been to the glory of his unimpeachable justice No one could quarrel with such a sentence. We are guilty in Adam. We are condemned. We deserve to die eternally. I mentioned in my first message about a brethren assembly or brethren assemblies that tend to have crosses on the front of their buildings these days. I'm thinking of one particular once very prominent brethren assembly in one of the cities of the southwest of England, well attended by godly, Bible-loving saints at one time. Now there is a cross on the front of the building. It's been infiltrated by the charismatics, and there is a female preacher who has a placement in that assembly. And listening to something of a sermon on the website recently, I quote her, "God had a problem. He cannot let his creation go because he loves it. On the other hand, he cannot back down from his standards as God." Well, you see, that is totally false. God had no problem. He can let his creation go if he wished to, and he could glorify his justice in the everlasting damnation of all guilty, hell-deserving sinners. Any sense of obligation would take away the freeness of salvation. And dear friends, this is the wonder and the marvel of it, that God, according to the good pleasure of his will, purposed to save a people, that the offended party should choose to do this is astounding. So God is the offended party. We must start there. And then secondly, God who provides salvation. We've said earlier that sin is an infinite evil, demanding an infinite punishment. If God is to save us, he cannot set his justice aside. He must act in a way that is perfectly consistent with it and be seen to uphold his law. How can he be just and yet the justifier of believing sinners? We know that in the covenant of grace, God drew salvation's plan, and it involved a substitute, someone to come into our place to endure the infinite punishment we deserve so that God can honorably save us. Who can be this substitute? No man can, for he would then only die for his own sins and no more. No angel could, because an angel is not like us and cannot take our place as human beings. This substitute must be fully human, without sin, and yet be wholly divine, and in one person. And in the covenant, the second person of the Godhead, the Son, steps forward, and he makes agreement with the Father to become this substitute for an innumerable multitude, and God the Father can say, "I have found a ransom." In order for the Son to be our Redeemer, the Father promises him the third person in the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, who also covenants, so that in Hebrews 10, verse 5, we read the Son speaking in the covenant to the Father, "A body hast thou prepared me." And we know that the Holy Spirit conceived the human nature of our Lord in the Virgin Mary's womb. And the Holy Spirit would also service God incarnate, the mediator, for this great and immense work that he would undertake. And so the God-man mediator comes into the world. God has provided. Thirdly, God has satisfied himself by this work of Christ. He visited all our just deserts upon his incarnate Son instead, him who knew no sin was made sin for us. And God has therefore satisfied his justice and also fulfilled his desire to show mercy. And in this glorious saving work, God has compromised nothing and vindicated everything concerning himself. Dr. Lloyd-Jones, in his little work, The Cross, The Vindication of God, puts it like this. The cross does not merely tell us that God forgives. It tells us that it is God's way of making forgiveness possible. It is the way in which we understand how God forgives. I will go further. How can God forgive and remain God? That is the question. The cross is the vindication of God. The cross is the vindication of the character of God. The cross not only shows the love of God more gloriously than anything else, it shows his righteousness, his justice, his holiness, and all the glory of his eternal attributes. They are all to be seen shining together there. If you do not see them, if you do not see them all, you have not seen the cross. You see, Calvary acted upon God. Ephesians 5, verse 2, Christ hath given himself for us, but as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. For us, but for God, primarily. And of course, involved in this is the great word propitiation. Romans 3, verse 25, Christ, whom God hath set forth as a propitiation through faith in his blood. The word propitiation means a sacrifice that placates divine wrath, that appeases holy anger, that satisfies divine justice, and results in God being reconciled to us and at peace with us. This is a glorious word, dear friends, full of wonder and majesty, because it means it's from God, for God, in order that God might be favorable towards us and bring us into a relationship of peace. It comes from the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, where you remember the high priest with blood from the sacrifice offered and burning coals in a censer enters into the very holiest of all and gently splashes the blood before the mercy seat and has ignited the incense on the incense altar just before the second veil, and it goes up in fragrant acceptance to God, and the blood speaks of the atonement made and the wrath of God turned away, propitiation, and then the high priest makes the intercession, prays for Israel. And so our great high priest has passed into the heavens and is set down at the right hand of God and has presented all this to God, a finished work. We read that the propitiation does not procure his love or make him loving. It renders it consistent for him to exercise his love towards sinners. George Smeaton wrote, "This fact that the death of Christ as an atoning sacrifice was fragrant and well-pleasing to God proves two things: that the cross was not only a propitiation of divine wrath, but an acceptable obedience. Not only did it appease divine wrath, it also converted God's relation into one of favor." Now, this is the ground of our acceptance with God and our enjoyment of his favor. As Wesley puts it in one of his hymns, "My God is reconciled, his pardoning voice I hear. He owns me for his child, I can no longer fear. With confidence I now draw nigh and, Father, Abba, Father, cry. Fourthly, God is well pleased with this means of saving us, because you see, all his demands are satisfied in the finished work of his Son. And all in one great act. William Bridge, the Puritan, expresses it this way. When the Lord Jesus Christ offered up himself a sacrifice unto God the Father, and had our sins laid upon him, he did give more perfect satisfaction unto divine justice for our sins than if you and I and all of us had been damned in hell unto all eternity. For a creditor is more satisfied if his debt be paid him all down at once than if it be paid week by week. Isaiah 53, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. And in that pleasure whereby God was moved to do this to his Son in order to make it honorably possible for him to be a gracious God to us, it was almost as if he loved us more than his Son at that point. And this is the amazing, astounding nature of that love, that he was prepared to do that to the one who was his beloved from all eternity and ever so. And yet he would do that to him, that he might give himself to us in Christ, a gracious God. And fifthly, God glorifies himself in our salvation. What an amazing work this is. We by nature are the children of wrath, but Christ voluntarily became the Son of wrath for us, that God for his sake might become our reconciled Father and friend. All of grace, in harmony with all the other attributes of God, that it might be all for his glory. And I might say that if Adam the first had obtained life for all his posterity in keeping the covenant of works, and if he had obtained eternal life for himself and for all of us, God would have been greatly glorified by that. But it would have been a creature who would have been the means of giving him the glory for that. But the last Adam has come in this second covenant, this covenant of grace, and it is the Son of God who has accomplished all this by a far greater work, which gives infinitely more glory to God the Father. Nothing glorifies God like his salvation in Christ. God the originator and Christ the facilitator in the Father's name, and the Holy Ghost, the executor of it, as he applies it to us. I will love them freely, for mine anger is turned away from him. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, to the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why our message is called the Gospel of God, as well as the Gospel of Jesus Christ. It originates from God. God's great design in the covenant, God's being in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. It's the salvation of God, the scripture says. It's the righteousness of God. And in heaven the song is, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Oh, the Godward aspect of the atonement. Never forget this. Never overlook it. Never substitute it by, if I may put it carefully and reverently, an unscriptural Jesus-centeredness. Don't get things wrong when the scripture demands that we have this emphasis right. As creation, in the beginning, God, so redemption, in the beginning, God, and both all glory to his name. So then, it's from God and for God. Secondly, it's sacred effects upon us. Now let us think of it in terms of what a personal blessing it can be to us when the Holy Spirit teaches us and gives us to know and to feel the blessedness of this truth. We must ever get beyond doctrine, dear friends, beyond sound theology, although we glory in these things. These things must be experimentally known in heart experience. Well, what are its sacred effects upon us, this sacredness of Calvary? Well, firstly, what amazing wisdom God displays to us. That God can impute our sin to Christ, yet not be defiled himself by it. That Christ, who knew no sin and was made sin for us, nevertheless remains sinless, personally innocent, although officially guilty. This is amazing wisdom. God has done it like this. Immortal, invisible, God only wise. And think about it in this way also. The seeming triumph of Satan in the crucifixion. The serpent bruising the heel of the woman's seed. It seemed as if the forces of hell had triumphed at Calvary. And yet in that very act of God in Christ, it was made the means of destroying Satan and all his works and fatally bruising his head and saving us. Colossians 2 verse 15, by the cross Christ spoiled principalities and powers and triumphed over them by the cross. John Kent has a marvelous verse in one of his hymns which expresses this. Great is the mystery, truly great, that hell's designs should hell defeat. But here eternal wisdom shines, for Satan works what God designs. Apply it more widely than even the cross, where of course it's most wonderfully seen. Apply it to your circumstances, dear friends. If you are enduring the assaults of Satan, if you are oppressed and accused, troubled and tempted, if maybe your circumstances are such that you are going through the fiery trial, greatly afflicted, weighed down by sorrow and trouble, you see, the devil overreaches himself, as he did at Calvary. And the very things that the devil seems to be triumphing over you by are really God over all having his way by that means. That hell's designs should hell defeat. Satan will go too far. He will overreach himself and he will fall, and God will be seen to be the one who is sanctifying these things to you. He'll bring you out of trouble. He'll bless you much more than you were before. It's a wonderful prayer. Pray that Satan might work what God designs. Satan is working, but God has designed, and God is above him. It's a great comfort. The wisdom of God, as you see it displayed at Calvary, and as you see the principle in every other area, in our country, in nations, in everything, Satan ends up working what God designs. Secondly, it puts us, dear friends, in the most propitious place. By propitious, I mean propitiation. God is propitious toward us. He's a God of favor and goodwill and pleasure and peace toward us. The corresponding place of the mercy seat in the tabernacle and the temple that we alluded to earlier is, of course, the throne of grace. Now in heaven, isn't it? The true tabernacle which God pitched and not man. But what do we read in Hebrews 4 and verse 16? Let us come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy, mercy seat, and grace to help in time of need. And you see how the throne of God is spoken of there? It's a throne of justice, it's a throne of holiness, it's a throne of government, and a throne of power, and a throne of majesty, but particularly a throne of grace to us because of the Lamb in the midst of the throne. The atonement, the finished work of Christ, has acted upon God, designedly by God, so that grace reigns, dear friends. And when you come to God in the name of Jesus Christ in prayer, you can come boldly. It literally means all speech. You can tell him everything, unburden your heart, share all things with him. His eyes are upon the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers, and he loves you with his whole heart and his whole soul because he's reconciled to you by the death of his son. He's got nothing against you, no issue, no controversy. You've got peace with God, and he's the God of peace toward you. Romans 5 and verse 2, the grace wherein we stand. And my dear friend, that standing is sure. That standing is unshakable and eternal. It puts us in the most propitious place, another sacred effect upon us. A third is this. It's the ground of our assurance. How do you feel about your position before God? How do you conceive of how he is disposed towards you? Do you labor under a sense of that he's almost frowning on you a lot of the time? Are you persuaded of his love to you and the light of his countenance that shines upon you or not? Well, you see, God in Christ, he lifts up the light of his countenance upon you. He gives you peace. Some Christians struggle with the matter of assurance and their personal standing before God. And William Bridge, the Puritan, has a nice piece on this, which I'll read to you in its entirety, because if you can picture the metaphor he's using here, it may well help. William Bridge writes this, or wrote this: if the Lord Jesus Christ made full satisfaction unto God the Father, how is it that many believers have their consciences so perplexed in regard of sin as if there were no satisfaction at all made? The reason is because they do not study this truth, but are ignorant of it. Suppose that a man do owe £300 or £400 to a shopkeeper for wares that he hath taken up there. A friend comes, pays the debt, and crosses the book. But the one in debt comes and looks upon the book and is able to read all the particulars. And not being acquainted with the nature of crossing the book, he charges it still upon himself, because he does not understand the nature of crossing the book, crossing out the debts. So now it is here. The Lord Jesus Christ hath come and crossed our book with his own blood. The sins can still be read in your own conscience. But we, being not acquainted with the nature of Christ's satisfaction, we charge ourselves as if our sins were not all paid for. And here's the scripture: having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out that which was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. My dear friends, your debts are paid in full. by the satisfaction that Christ has made to our great creditor, the Father, if I may put it like that. He paid it on the counter of heaven, and heaven is satisfied. All the debts are paid. You need have no qualms or no concern in your conscience as to whether or not all your sins are covered by his blood, and there is, for sins to come, pardon too. All is right if you are in Christ, taking refuge in him. Fourthly, it shows us how monstrous sin is. As we heard from our previous speaker, the way Spurgeon would often put it, that our sins have murdered the Son of God. They are those that nailed him to the cross of Calvary. They are those that were the scourges on his back, the nails through his hands and feet. They are those that are the spear in his side, and all his inward agonies and sufferings culminating in the forsakenness by God, the cry out of the depths of darkness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Our sins did that to him. And how can we therefore love that which did all those things to the beloved of our souls? William Bridge again. For if the guilt of sin be so great that nothing can satisfy it but the blood of Jesus, and the filth of sin so great that nothing can fetch out the stain thereof but the blood of Jesus, how great, how heinous, how sinful must the evil of sin be? And yet we find we can love it, and we can yield to temptation. And that is our great grief, isn't it? Remaining sin in our nature. We can love that which we, in our right state of heart, detest and loathe with all our being because of what it did to our dear Redeemer. Oh, the monstrousness of sin. When you're tempted to sin, look to the cross of Calvary and see the sufferings of your dear Redeemer, and then say to yourself, how can I even think of sinning? How can I allow even the approach of temptation to sin? What we're saying, you see, is this, that sin can find no place in the shadow of Calvary. And therefore, fifthly, it's the ground of our sanctification. To think about the cross, our sins dealt with at such a cost, it should make us want to flee from them and make us long with all our hearts to be holy as God is holy and as our Lord Jesus is altogether lovely. Live every day under the shadow of the cross. It's the most sanctifying experience of all. 1 Peter 2, verse 24. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. You see, substitutionary atonement, propitiation, in order not only to the removal of guilt and condemnation, but the removal of the presence and working and power of sin from our lives, in order to holiness. Sixthly, another sacred effect is that Calvary is the pledge of every other blessing. we had quoted to us in the message before, Romans 8 and verse 32, God that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, delivered him over to judgment in our place, delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? And another way of understanding this is to say that you can make a deduction from this. If God, who would want to have spared his own son, all that was done to him in order that we might be saved forever, but he did not, but he was prepared to deliver him up to everything that would mean our eternal blessedness, if he was prepared to give us his son and all the infinite blessings of salvation in him, how will he not with him freely give us all things? You see the way of reasoning. If God was prepared to give the absolute utmost, the greatest and best and most he could possibly have given, is he going to withhold any other blessing, which must be a lesser blessing? It's a way of reasoning. It's from the greatest to the lesser. And you can reason and think to yourself as you pray to God to supply all your need, as you ask the Father to bless you as his child and guide you and protect you and comfort you and come in for you in your circumstances. And you can say to yourself, my heavenly Father did not spare his own son for my sake, gave him to me and for me. Well, then everything else, all these things I'm asking for, they're nothing compared to this great gift. The gift of Christ is the measure and the pledge of God the Father's love to you, isn't it? And so every other blessing is comprehended and promised and secured for us and guaranteed to us in God having given his Christ for us. The sacred effect. You've only got to look at Calvary by faith and think to yourself, the gift of God, all other gifts in one. He will be gracious to me. He would not have given his son for me if he did not intend to bless me with all the other blessings of the everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. My dear friend, your needs are already taken care of in the purposes of God. He knows your every need from the foundation of the world in the covenant, and he's got them all covered. And as soon as your needs arise, the supply comes. Nothing surprises him, although it surprises us. If Christ is yours, everything is yours. And I finish with this. Seventhly, the seventh sacred effect. It's the ultimate cause of all our joy and blessedness. John Berridge, in his quaint way, speaks of the sweet effects of living in the light of God's countenance and his favor toward us, reconciled, propitious, gracious in Christ. The revived and cheerful plant lifts its face up to the sun. So we, comforted by the droppings of the truth of the gospel, lift up our countenances to behold our reconciled, smiling God. Now, only heaven can be better than that. But he will not be more reconciled to you in heaven than he is now. You will enjoy the comfort, the blessedness, the glory of it more in heaven, but you will not find God more propitious to you in the glory than he is here and now in this sinful world where you need the comfort most. But in heaven, of course, we shall enjoy it perfectly, uninterruptedly, forever and ever. But do not wait until heaven to enjoy this glorious truth. God has reconciled you to himself. and himself to you by the death of his dear Son. And now, in the cross, by virtue of the cross, he can be your joy. He can be your gracious covenant God. He can be your everything and your all. Say, this God is my God forever and ever. He will be my guide even unto death. And not after death, because we'll be at home and we shall not need a guide then. May the Lord bless the sacredness of Calvary to our souls and lives, now and always. Amen.